We had our introduction to Isaiah chapter 60 last week, where we looked at four different fundamental passages that were important as a foundation to understanding this passage. We also looked at sort of the interpretive, hermeneutical, eschatological end times grid as to how we're looking at the passage. And then we talked a little bit about the overall outline and the structure of the passage, taking our lead from Motir, and how he had looked at the core being verse 12 of the Abrahamic covenant with the curse and the blessing there as to how people treat the nation of Israel, and how God is going to correspondingly curse those who curse Israel. And then going out from there, we saw how there were sort of concentric circles that expanded from there, and you can follow that in the outline that we have in the back of the bulletin. I'm going to begin by reading just the first five verses, because of these 10 stanzas, I've grouped them into two stanzas apiece. So there's five different sections, and I'm going to read them a section at a time and treat them that way so that we don't lose concentration on the verses. So we'll read, to begin with, the first five verses of chapter 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice. Because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open up our understanding, that you would speak powerfully, because you are a powerful God. We thank you that you have revealed truth to us, truth that we could not know apart from your revelation. And Father, we are humbly yet plead for mercy and for your compassion, for your grace, that you might cause us to understand and to grow because of the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We opened up last week talking about how God is a God of transformation, and how in this passage we're going to see the transformation of the nation of Israel. We're going to see the transformation of all the other nations of the world. Oswald, a commentator, he's identified eight key themes that are seen in this chapter, and actually through the rest of the book of Isaiah, themes that were begun. The thread was begun in earlier chapters in Isaiah, but now it's sort of reaching its climax and its culmination in these final chapters of Isaiah. And I just wanted to repeat these eight themes and have these in our focus as well as we look at this passage this morning. Number one, God will save his people. Pretty simple, pretty basic. In fact, the theme of the entire book of Isaiah: don't look elsewhere for salvation. Don't put your trust somewhere else. Especially don't trust in men. Don't trust in other nations. God, salvation comes from Jehovah, and it's going to be his suffering servant that is going to come as our Redeemer and is going to bring salvation. Second theme, God will give light to his people. So they will end up reflecting his light. That one of our mission in the world, as we've already mentioned this morning, is to reflect that light that has come to us, that shine in our hearts, that light of the gospel of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, God is going to share his glory with his people. Think about that. God, the one, the supreme, majestic one in the universe, he is going to share his glory with his people. Ultimately, it's all about the glory of God. That's what we're going to see when we get to the end of chapter 60, and he's going to talk about verse 21. He says, "I'm doing this that I may be glorified." That's what God's purpose is, and he has destined that his people will share in his glory. Number four, and this gets into now some very surprising things as we look at end time events. It says the nations, the Gentile nations, will be drawn to what they see of God in Israel. That Israel is going to function like a magnet, in a sense. They're not only reflecting the shining light of God, and they're not only reflecting His glory, but they're acting as a magnet to draw these nations in to the central focus of worship that's going to be in the land of Palestine, in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple that God is going to reinstitute. Very surprising things that we wouldn't come up with on our own. Number five, these nations are going to restore Zion's children to her. They're going to be the instrument of God for the regathering to help encourage and promote the regathering of these Jewish people from all around the world so that they're able to come back to the promised land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants and said, I'm going to give you this land forever. The nations are going to be God's instrument to facilitate that. Number six, these nations are also going to bring their wealth to give to Israel's God. In an enriching sense, they're going to bring all the abundance of the best that they have to offer, and they're going to lay it at the feet of the nation of Israel and of Israel's God. Talk to the nations today and see if that's their expectation of what their end times destiny is going to be. Number seven, those who had oppressed Israel, verse 12 of chapter 60, those who had ended up not serving Israel, they're going to end up perishing. They're going to end up being utterly ruined. It says, those who had oppressed Israel will be brought low, and Israel is going to end up being exalted over them. And then lastly, these eight themes that Oswald had mentioned, Israel will both experience and exemplify the righteousness of God. So keep in mind, these eight themes are all at work, and we're going to see those throughout the rest of these remaining chapters, knowing that they had their roots. They've already been prepared for. We've had seeds of these and threads of these throughout the earlier portions of the book. So as we look at Isaiah chapter 60, I'm thinking of our current world situation. You could pick up the newspaper almost any day, and you could see Arab nations especially issuing dire threats against what their plans are to try and wipe out the nation of Israel. I mean, Israel is constantly the focus of news, not in a good sense, but in a sense of contention and strife and what their claims are for the land of Palestine versus what the other corresponding claims are to that land and just all that's going on. But you hear constantly these threats that are so antagonistic about blotting out Israel from the face of the earth. November 11th, I just tried to look up some recent quote, and it was a branch of ISIS on Egypt's volatile Sinai Peninsula. It's reportedly threatened to attack Israel, and it released a video saying how they were going to come in and they were going to wipe out Israel. But you could, whatever the month or the timetable is, you just look at current events and you see that what God has promised to his people and said, I'm going to give you this, how hotly contested that is. And so when it comes to end time events, I mean, how surprised are these Arab nations and these leaders of countries like Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan and Saudi Arabia and Syria? You rattle off all of these nations over there. And this passage is going to teach us what the end result will be. And it's a completely upheaval, turned upside down situation from the arrogance and from the antagonistic approach that they have as enemies of the state of Israel, because God has said that these are still his special people, that he keeps his promises. We should be impressed that God keeps his promises to us. We're going to see how he keeps his promises to his people Israel. That should encourage us that God keeps his promises to us. So we remember the structure, as I mentioned, that's in the back of your outline there that comes from Motir. And we're going to start with these first two stanzas as we're looking at how the light of the Lord is going to be reflected in transformed Israel. The light of the Lord is going to be reflected in transformed Israel. Israel is going to serve as a magnet to attract Gentile nations, and these Gentile nations are going to end up serving and enriching Israel and ultimately worshiping the Holy God of Israel in the millennial kingdom. So the focus of this passage, I believe, is not on the church age and some type of replacement theology. It's not on us, even though we have commonality as the people of God. It's on what God is going to do in the millennial kingdom with his chosen nation of Israel. Verses 1 to 5, the light of the Lord. We're starting with the focus at the beginning is also going to be the focus in the last two stanzas. This focus on the light of the Lord, which in this Christmas season, it's refreshing, it's encouraging to rejoice and to remember how the light of the Lord comes into a world of darkness. And that's the theme that we have in these first five verses, the light of the Lord becomes the light of Israel, attracting the nations and enriching Israel. The first stanza, verses 1 to 3, we see Israel reflecting the light of the Lord and Israel attracting the nations. It starts with this double imperative, arise, shine. Interesting commands given to a nation that is really powerless to fulfill the commands. I mean, you have a nation that is in sin. It's in captivity to sin. It's in bondage to sin. We looked in the previous couple chapters about how their sin had separated them from God. They're lying, languishing in the dust, in a captive state of bondage to their sin. And here God comes and he issues these two powerful commands. He says, arise and shine. And yet what can they do to fulfill these commands? That's how it is with the commands of God. The power to fulfill it comes with the command. It comes with his grace in corresponding fashion. God has to sovereignly work to accomplish his purposes just as he issues the command. Just as in our salvation, God has to sovereignly draw us to himself. You think of the miracles of Christ where he walks about and he says to the leper that I'm going to cure you of leprosy. What could the leprous man do to cure himself of leprosy? What could the lame man do to walk again? And yet he's commanded to rise up and to walk. What could the blind man do to see? And yet Jesus gives the command to look and to see, because with the command, the grace and the power of God comes as the enablement. That's different than the Arminian view, which would say that, God does not command anything that you don't have the power to do and to fulfill. Well, that's not true. The power has to come from the sovereignty of God in his grace and power to fulfill it. So here he begins with an end time, eschatological command to this believing remnant that they're only believing because God transforms their hearts and brings them to a point of repentance and faith in the last times. And so he gives them this command to rise up and to shine. I think of the song, it's a little chorus song, Rise and Shine and Give God the Glory. You know, Children of the Lord, if you're familiar with that. And I think of the application. Again, we'll be making some application to us today as the people of God. Not that it's the interpretation. Keep those separate. But as an application, every day as the new light of the day dawns, because we have the spiritual light that has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, every day we should rise up and we should want to shine. We should want to reflect the light of the Lord. We should want to attract unbelievers to the gospel in this Christmas season. As Charlie mentioned, you know, what an opportunity we have to get up every morning and to say, we want to rise and shine. We are children of the day. We are not children of the darkness. We have such a tremendous privilege to represent Jesus and for Jesus to shine through us. It's not our light. We are witnesses of the light, as John the Baptist was. He is the light. He's the true light. And we are called to arise, to shine, to give witness to that light. And we're able to do this because it says, for your light has come. It's in the coming of the light. That's where the power and the enablement comes. Not from anything that's within ourselves and our own capabilities. It's because of God and his power. The light has come. The glory of the Lord, it says, has risen upon you. And it's risen upon the Jews in the end times, in a situation in which there was terrible darkness, awful darkness. In fact, the tribulation period is the time of the deepest darkness upon the earth, the great intensification of demonic activity, great tribulation in terms of persecution, in terms of martyrdom, in terms of catastrophic events in the universe, atmospherically, whatever it is, you have these things happening that are just so dramatic, and you have tremendous darkness. And it's in that context that the light of Jesus Christ in his second coming breaks forth with such magnificence, with such glory, with such shining. And so he says it's darkness that at that point will cover the earth. It's deep darkness that's going to be upon the peoples. And yet, in the midst of that context, it says the Lord will rise upon you, upon his chosen people, upon the nation of Israel that he's going to convert in those days. His glory will appear upon you. Now, people that that are our brothers in Christ, and we respect for many of their opinions, but we don't agree with their replacement theology, they get confused, I think, because of how the New Testament treats and makes reference to some of these Old Testament passages. And I think that's really their major argument, and I would say their major hang-up in terms of not being able to see these passages the way that I'm trying to treat them here in terms of still having a future for ethnic Israel, because they legitimately have a heart for the Scriptures. They hold the Scriptures in high regard, and they look at passages. We'll just turn over to Luke chapter 1. And they see that there are many New Testament passages that take this passage in Isaiah and they make reference to it in a way that has application to the immediate context of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which it does have application to. And so, but they take that as the final and the ultimate application rather than realizing that just because it is referenced doesn't mean that it's a final and ultimate type of application. So in Luke chapter 1, if you look over in verse 78, as you have Zacharias filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's prophesying about how the Lord God is visiting his people and bringing about redemption for his people. It says there, because of the tender mercy, verse 78, of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. So this theme of light and the shining of God as it comes upon the earth. And he quotes here, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so he's making reference in a joyous prophecy about this expectation that's just about to come, where the Lord Jesus is coming in his first coming, and he's going to shine that light and bring light to those who are in darkness, which is certainly true and being fulfilled at the first coming. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 5, another reference there. And there's many references that quote not just Isaiah, but other of these Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, and he says, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. So the light comes, and the light in its shining casts light on everything and makes everything visible and dispels the darkness. It says, for everything that becomes visible is light. And then he quotes in verse 14, for this reason, back in the Old Testament scriptures, it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Well, a little bit different twist. It's not quoting word for word. It's not quoting even exactly the LXX, the Septuagint version, but it's making reference to passages like Isaiah chapter 60 in terms of what it's going back to. So, the conclusion of many would be, well, you see, the New Testament here gives us the pattern for how to treat these Old Testament verses. They're fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, and we see that that's the substance of it. That's the light coming. And yet, if you turn over to Acts chapter 2, very similar reference where you have Peter in his first sermon there in Acts chapter 2, as he's quoting from the prophet Joel. It says in verse 16, as you look upon the speaking of tongues there and the testimony to the gospel message and to the person of Jesus Christ that's given at Pentecost, and you see all that's going on in the cacophony of voices there and the proclamation of the gospel and the interpretation that's given by Peter, he says, for this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes the prophecy of Joel. Look at the specific elements of this Old Testament prophecy. What it says in the book of Joel in the Old Testament, I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. Well, that's certainly what's happening at the day of Pentecost. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And there's this speaking of tongues. There's some prophesying that's taking place. It says, even on my bondslaves, both men and women, and I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. But now look at verse 19. In the same passage, Joel references together things that have an immediate fulfillment in the first coming of Christ, and yet things that were not fulfilled at that time and have more of an ultimate fulfillment yet to come. We've talked about this telescoping effect of prophecy, this multiple stages of fulfillment. And he says, I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, from the book of Revelation, you can go and you can see some of this type of imagery and what is still yet future and still has to be fulfilled, and yet it's merged together, even though a reference is made to Old Testament passages, and there are, you know, somewhat from the spiritual standpoint, some of these things being fulfilled. That doesn't mean that you wipe out all the specific details of what God has intended to still fulfill yet in the future. So I hope that makes some sense. Ray Stedman, he talks about the glory of God in different aspects in terms of how it has been revealed previously and how it's yet to be revealed. He mentions that God's glory had once dwelt in the tabernacle. You can reference back in Exodus chapter 4. Of course, it departed because of Israel's sin in 1 Samuel 4, verse 21. And then God's glory, it came again. It came into the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11. But it departed when the nation turned to idols. And you can look in Ezekiel chapters 9 and 10. Then the glory came to Israel in the person of Jesus Christ. From John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, we talk about how in the person of the Word, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh. We talk about the glory of God being manifested in the first coming there in the person of Christ. But the nation of Israel nailed him to a cross. Today, God's glory dwells in the church corporately. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, the church as an entity, as an organism. We are the tabernacle. We're the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Not only that, but individually, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the glory of God is manifested in those arenas. But all of those manifestations don't wipe out the promise that God has made here in Isaiah chapter 60, that his glory is going to come in a fullest, in an ultimate sense, be manifested worldwide, just as Christ instructed his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy kingdom has not come yet, has not been fulfilled yet in terms of being established on the earth. It's a future thing that God is instructing his disciples to pray for. There in Acts, after his resurrection, the disciples say, are you going to restore the kingdom now? It's yet future. They're still looking to that restoration of the kingdom, and Christ doesn't give them a timetable. He says, be about the mission that God has for you right now. But God, in his own timetable, he will still fulfill the nature of these prophecies. And so you have the nation of Israel, as they're commanded here, they're going to be involved in the end times reflecting the light of the Lord. And then they're also going to be involved in attracting the nations. It says in verse 3, back in Isaiah 60, it says, nations will come to your light. Kings, the supreme rulers of these nations. So the highest order. It won't just be uneducated people. It won't just be the masses that somehow are deceived. You're going to have the most powerful, influential people in these nations, as well as all of the people in the nations. The nations are going to come to your light, and the kings are going to come to the brightness of your rising. So that's the first stanza here. The second stanza, verses 4 to 5 that we read, speaks of the regathering and the rejoicing that's going to take place as the children of Israel come back from the far reaches of the earth, and as these Gentile nations are involved in bringing their wealth and enriching the nation of Israel. So it says there in verse 4, again, there's this double imperative that it starts with. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. This is the faithful remnant that God is going to work in their hearts so that they will be believing. They will be the faithful remnant, but they have to come back from wherever they are scattered in the world. Look and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. What hangs up, again, a lot of people and causes them to stumble over the premillennial interpretation and the dispensational aspect of God still having a program for the nation of Israel? They see the covenant that was given to Abraham, which we say is unconditional in a sense, and that God says he's going to do this for Abraham and his descendants. So at some point in time, God's going to do this for all the descendants of Abraham, and yet from Deuteronomy chapter 30, they understand that there's a conditional aspect as well to God's dealing, and so it gets a little bit complex. Deuteronomy chapter 30, where, as we look at this, it doesn't sound so unconditional. Read with me in verse 1. It says, "So it shall be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you." So there's he's laid out the blessings and curses, which were conditional types of things. Okay, God's going to respond to them in terms of whether they obey or whether they don't obey. And yet, at a point in time, at the end times, it says what's going to happen. It says in verse 2, you're going to return to the Lord your God. You're going to obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. At that time, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. He will have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples. You see, what's going to happen is, even though these things are conditioned on whether you obey or don't obey, God's going to so change your hearts, he's going to fulfill that condition in these end times for this whole nation as a whole. He's going to save Israel as a nation so that they are in obedience, and he is able to do these things that he mentions in chapter 30. So people get hung up on it. Well, is it unconditional or is it conditional? Well, it's unconditional as he delivers it to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, but there's this blessing that's hinged on the obedience that he's going to bring about in terms of the repentance and faith. So he says, verse 4, if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, which is where we see it in Isaiah 60, it's where the people of Israel are today, scattered throughout the earth. You can look at, you know, you can identify, well, there are so many in New York City, there are so many in this nation, they're down in, you know, in Central America, wherever, they're in Europe. You can see where they're scattered. Well, he says, they're at the ends of the earth. From there, the Lord your God will gather you. From there, he will bring you back. Well, what does that mean? It's talking about being brought back physically to a physical land that's identified by God. It's not talking about just some spiritual sense being brought back in your hearts to God in terms of repentance and being united in fellowship. It's talking about bringing them back to the land. It says, verse 5, the Lord your God will bring you into the land. The land is important to God, not just the people. The Lord will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. These are tremendous promises that God has given that he wants us to understand as to what he's going to do. And so there's this regathering that takes place as your sons, in verse 4 of chapter 60 in Isaiah, your sons come from afar, your daughters will be carried in the arms. And we see as well that in verse 5, there's going to be rejoicing in the enrichment that they bring. It says, then you will see and be radiant, your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the wealth of the nations will come to you. And so the nations of Israel are going to enjoy this favored position as they're blessed by the wealth of all the best that the nations have to offer. And certainly, we have not seen that fulfillment yet at any time in history. Do we see the Arab nations blessing Israel in this sense and bringing all the oil that they have and bringing all of their riches and laying it at the feet of Israel and saying, we just want to bless you. We just want to worship your God. We are destroying our mosques today because we no longer are involved in the idolatrous worship of the Prophet Muhammad. We want to worship the true God, the Holy One of Israel. We certainly, there's no sense in which you can say that this has been fulfilled yet. This remains yet future. And of course, this transformation of Israel, as we get to the second two stanzas, the second section here is verses 6 to 9, where you have stanza 3 and 4. This transformation of Israel, now he elaborates upon this and talks about Israel's role as both a magnet to attract the nations and as a mirror to reflect the light and the glory of God. Think of those two images, of a magnet and of a mirror. I mean, those are certainly images that apply to us as the people of God today. But again, don't lose sight, even though they apply to us, the interpretation here is for the nation of Israel. They're going to function in these two realms. First of all, stanza 3, verse 6 to 7. They're going to be a magnet for the enrichment and for the worship of the true God. It says, a multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense. They will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. It's going to talk about different modes of transportation in these verses. It's going to talk about transportation, land transportation here, which of course in their day over in the Middle East, I mean the camels were a primary method of transporting goods, of being the load bearer where you could lay the beast of burden with all types of goods, and you could have your caravan that would go through the desert and we'd be able to migrate from one place to another. And so the picture here is of this great migration, this land migration that is happening with camels loaded up with the most extravagant, luxurious, wealthy gifts that you can imagine in order to process and come into the nation of Israel. Of course, the couple foretastes that you have of that, you have the Queen of Sheba, same geographical area mentioned as coming before Solomon and bringing gifts as she comes to Solomon. You have at the first coming of the Lord Jesus, you have the Magi that we sung about this morning. You have the wise men. They're coming and they're bearing gifts of gold and of frankincense. Look how that's the same gifts that are mentioned here, gold and frankincense. And yet the coming of the Magi is not the ultimate fulfillment of what this speaks about. There are multiple stages of fulfillment. I'm going to quote some from my friend Van Paranak that talks about these different stages, multiple stages of fulfillment. He says, these promises of material tribute, of the gold and frankincense, he says, they're often a major issue in deciding between the interpretive alternatives that we're considering in this chapter. How are we to understand such prophecies? These prophecies are part of an important example that he calls manifold fulfillment, where an initial prophecy is repeated down through history, sometimes in words, sometimes in events, that foreshadow or partially realize the promise until the time of the actual ultimate fulfillment. So you don't want to misinterpret one of the foreshadowings as being the ultimate fulfillment. And so he quotes the coming of the wise men is one of the links, the visit of the Queen of Sheba is one of the links, but these are not the ultimate fulfillment. Because what's going to happen is the details that we're going to see in chapter 60 here have certainly not all been realized yet. And of course, the value here of what's brought, gold certainly has retained its value today. We'd be happy to have plenty of gold. We know the value of gold. Frankincense, I don't know that we value frankincense as much. Of course, when you have a situation where you need to mask the foul odors and things, and incense was a little more necessary, and some of the perfumes and the ointments and whatever were a little more necessary, you know, we all have our deodorants or whatever that we use. Well, I think maybe frankincense was a little more valued back then than it is today. But these two are valuable things of substance and of wealth that are being brought and are being used by the nations to enrich Israel. And then in verse 7, the focus switches more to the aspect of worship. That now these nations are going to come, and what they're bringing in terms of animals, they're bringing animals that are going to be used in the sacrificial system that's going to be reinstituted in the millennial kingdom. Something that's very surprising to us as we read the book of Hebrews, as we wrestle with what the Bible says. We're shocked, and we say, how could there be, why do we even need a temple again? And yet we're going to see that there's much said about the temple that's going to be reinstituted. Well, if you have a temple, why? You certainly aren't going to have any more animal sacrifices. And yet that's what we see here. It says, all the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebioth will minister to you. So these are going to be sheep and goats and rams and bulls. These are the types of animals that are being brought by the nations. They're being brought to Israel so that they can participate in the worship system in the millennial kingdom. It says they will go up with acceptance on my altar. There's going to be an altar within this temple. This is why the land is so important. You need the land protected. You need the city of Jerusalem established so that you can have a temple, so that you can have an altar, so that you can have the centralization of this worship system in this millennial kingdom, which God has spoken so much of. And if you think it's not important to God, if you think, oh, this is just a bunch of such wild speculation, how can you take a couple verses and morph it into some huge, you know, millennial sacrificial system? Well, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 39, to the end of the chapter, to chapter 48. We're not going to read it all today. But Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 39, the prophet Ezekiel devotes a ton of time and a ton of his papyrus here to unfolding the specifics of what this worship system is going to look like in the new temple that's going to be established. He's going to give dimensions of this temple and how it should be constructed. He's going to talk about the priesthood that's going to be involved. He's going to talk about the sacrifices that are going to be instituted. It's interesting that in this section you don't see any high priest mentioned, because there is no human high priest after the Aaronic. I don't know what the word is. After Aaron and his posterity, no, this priest is going to be after the order of Melchizedek. It's going to be Jesus Christ as the great high priest. And yet, there's talk through here about this whole worship system. We'll start in chapter 39, verse 25. I want you to get a sense of how important and huge this whole topic is. It's not some little isolated thing that's been blown up into something big. This is a huge focus of the Old Testament prophets. Verse 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob. I will have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. This comes after the great fights at the before this in chapter 39 that are going to be the end time tribulation days type of battles that are going to ensue with the Lord Jesus being victorious in the tribulation period. So after these great fights, he says this is what God is going to do. He's going to have mercy on the house of Israel. It says verse 26, they will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetuated against me when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. Has that been the experience of Israel throughout the ages? Is that what we see that's taken place over there in the Middle East? That there has come, has there been a time period of 100 years where that has been true? Has there been a time period of 20 years, you know, where that's been true? We do not see that historically. That has not happened yet. And yet God says that is what he's going to do for his people. He says, when I bring them back from the peoples, when I gather them from the lands of their enemies, again, this regathering that Isaiah speaks of, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. The transformation of Israel, of the nation of Israel, is going to have a transforming effect on the nations around them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then I regathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. Now he talks about the new covenant promise of the pouring out of the spirit, which, again, Peter spoke of at Pentecost, and which is yet to happen in the ultimate fulfillment right before the second coming of Christ. And then he goes on in chapters, you need to read chapters 40 to 48, and you need to see the details of all that's talked about with respect to the temple and the worship that's initiated. But just look briefly at chapter 45. Chapter 45, where it says in verse, we'll look at verse 15. It says, you're going to take one sheep from each flock of 200 from the watering places of Israel, and you're going to offer it up for a grain offering. Okay, so there are going to be grain offerings. There's going to be a burnt offering. Okay, there's going to be a peace offering. Wow. To make atonement for them, declares the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give to this offering for the prince in Israel. It shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the drink offerings, and he goes on and on. You see, these sacrifices were never intended by God to accomplish atonement. They never did accomplish atonement. They were types. They were things that looked forward to that sacrifice of Christ on the cross, where atonement would be made once for all. Now all we are doing in the millennial kingdom is looking backwards in a symbolic sense instead of looking forward. It's almost the remembrance as we have in the Lord's table this morning, where we're celebrating the cup and the bread, and we're looking back and we're remembering the Lord's death until he comes. And here it's by way of remembrance. It's not by way of doing away with sin that we have this sacrificial system. But you need to be precise in dealing with this so you don't, you know, trip over, and so that you see that these things that are talked about in these closing chapters of Ezekiel are yet future as well. Verses 8 to 9 back in Isaiah. I'm not going quite as quickly as I thought. There's a lot here. Verses 8 to 9, not only does Israel function as a magnet, but Israel functions as a mirror of God's glory to the nation. There's this eager response on the part of the nations. It says, who are these who fly like a cloud? Who are these that are like the doves to their lattices? I like, again, note here what he says here. He says these Gentiles, they come with the speed of flying clouds, and they come with the naturalness of homing pigeons that know where to go. They know how to return to their home destination. So they have speed, and they have this GPS sense of, hey, I know where I want to end up. And so he says that's somewhat of the imagery that's here. Now, some people would interpret this verse and say, again, we're talking about modes of transportation here. We've looked at land transportation. We're going to look at sea transportation next. They say, well, this is transportation by the air. Maybe this is some reference to regathering the peoples of who are scattered throughout the world, and they're coming by airplanes. And somehow Isaiah sees, I don't know, you know, those types of things. I don't get too caught up in, but who knows? Or it could be that the whiteness of these clouds are the sails. It's more a reference to what's happening on the sea, and these clouds are the sails of ships that are coming. But it's speaking of modes of transportation, and it's speaking of the speed and the urgency and how these people are being regathered to the land by the hand of God and using the instrumentality of these Gentile nations to accomplish this. And so there's this concept of fulfilled anticipation in verse 9. It says, surely the coastlands, these Gentile outlying areas that as far away as you can imagine, as remote as you can imagine from the nation of Israel, surely these coastlands, they're going to wait for me. They have a sense of focus and of anticipation on the person of Jesus Christ. The ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, and along with your sons, they're going to bring again their silver and their gold and their accumulated wealth. They're going to bring all of this to enrich you. And so this is going to happen, but again, it's going to happen not just with the idea of enriching Israel as a nation, but the focus constantly in chapter 60 is on glorifying God, it's on praising God, it's on the worship that's going to be instituted where God gets the glory. And so he says here, in terms of the focus of worship, he says, for the name of the Lord your God, that's why this is going to be done, for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. And so it's all focused around the God who is transcendent as the Holy One of Israel, and yet he's immanent as well. He's there as the personal God who wants to have a relationship with his people. And so he's transcendent, and yet he's immanent. He's unique, and he's pure in his morality and his holiness. He's completely other than us, and yet he's completely identified with us and in wants to have fellowship with us, all because of his name and his character. So you see, what is important to God? I don't think that God is impressed when we minimize his promises or deny his promises or say, I don't see how that could possibly happen. This idea of a temple, future temple, this idea of God taking up the nation of Israel again, it doesn't make sense to me, and I don't see how God's going to do that. I don't think that God is impressed by any attempts on our part to try to make our own understanding out of it. When God clearly reveals things and says, I put my name on this nation, and I said that I will be successful in accomplishing my purpose so that all the nations will look and I'll end up being glorified. Don't try and say that I can't do that and that I can't make that happen. With God, nothing is impossible. And God says, you're taking away from my glory if you reinterpret this in a way that says I don't keep my promises in the definite detail and the literal preciseness with which I keep all of my promises. Why would you have any confidence that I keep my promises to you? Why wouldn't you just take the promises to you and reinterpret them in some spiritualized fashion to have another version of how it happens? He says, those promises you can take to the bank, you can count on them, because this is how I'm going to be glorified in terms of how I treated my chosen nation, and then how I treat you individually as the elect of God that I've called to salvation. So I think this is a big deal. It is something that since it impacts the glory of God, it's something that God wants us to be clear about. Verses 10 to 14, this is the heart of the section. Verses 10 to 14. The transformation of the nations. We had the light of the Lord, we had the transformation of the nation of Israel, and now we have the transformation of the nations in order to serve Israel and to worship the Holy One of God. So stanza 5, and then you're going to have the heart of things, verse 12, and then you're going to have stanza 6. So these two stanzas, they bracket the heart of verse 12 there. So it says in stanza 5, you have this aspect of edification and of enrichment. The edification of the city by the ministering nations. It says foreigners will build up your walls. That's nice, isn't it? Isn't it nice when somebody else comes and builds up your walls for you? That's lending a helping hand. You know, that's Habitat for Humanity at work here. He says the kings will minister to you. They're not oppressing you. They're not opposing you. They're not putting you to death. It says, for in my wrath, this is interesting here, for in my wrath I struck you. I struck the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel. And in my favor, I have had compassion on you and brought you back and regathered you and put you in this place of blessing. Van Paranack, just to quote him here, and I think this is very important. He says, a major focus of our discussion in this chapter is whether these events apply to the original return to Babylon. No, they go way beyond the return from exile to Babylon. Whether these events refer to the church in this present age, in this replacement theology, spiritualizing sense, or whether these events refer to the coming day of the Lord, which is the interpretation that I'm taking. He says, look at this. Statements such as this in verse 10, they indicate that the entity that God's dealing with that's in view was previously the object of God's wrath, but now it is restored to a place of God's blessing. He says that only works if we understand this entity to be Zion, the capital of the Jewish nation, in an ethnic sense. It doesn't work if we understand it just to be the people of God in a spiritual sense of all time, whether it's the church age or whether it's, you know, just the children of Abraham by faith. The true Israel, which is spoken of in other senses, you know, from when we're looking at children of faith. If you look at this as children of faith, he says, God doesn't work this way. God didn't pour out his wrath upon his elect children of faith, and then he's going to restore them. He did this with the nation because it had unbelieving, unrepentant people in it, and he could pour out his wrath on them as a nation at points in time, and then at a future point in time, save them as a people and bless them. But if you take this to be just the people of God by faith, it doesn't fit. He says, when you look at passages like this and get into the detail of it, this helps to reinforce the view that you take. And so there's this aspect of edification of the city by ministering nations, and then this aspect of enrichment that we've already talked about. It says, your gates will be open continually. Well, that's a dangerous thing for a city. Do you think that Israel has laid down all of its defensive armaments? Do you think that they have no warning system for missiles, incoming missiles? Do you think right now they have an open door policy to the Arab nations that says, hey, we're open, come on in, you know? No, I think that there's protections and walls and defenses and mechanisms in place. Here, it says your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night. Why? Well, certainly one reason is that there's a climate of peace. There's no more threat. There's peace and security. There is no one that is going to attack. You don't need the gates to be closed for protection. But secondly, you need the gates open because all these Gentiles, they're thronging to you in order to bring in their wealth. You don't want to shut off the flow, you know. You want to keep them open and you want all this stuff to come in. He says, this is what it's going to be like. There's the gates are going to be kept open, and the blessing and the prosperity, it's overwhelming. When you think of what God is doing in the way of blessing here, it's beyond whatever we could imagine. It's beyond whatever our expectation could be. That's what God wants to communicate to us. He says, our future that we have as the children of God. He says, it goes beyond whatever your imagination, whatever your expectation of what our future is going to look like. God says, way beyond that is what my plans and what my expectation that I'm going to accomplish for you. And so it's something that we can have great praise for. And then he gets to that pivot verse. We've already talked about the sense in which the Abrahamic covenant is involved here. For the nation, verse 12, the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. And I want to, I'm going to finish up quickly, not spend a lot of time, but I do want to take this whole passage as a whole, because next week I want to move on to more of our Christmas theme from Isaiah chapter 61. So just understand, as you get to stanza 6, you get to stanza 6 and 7, which are in verses 13 to 14. You have this aspect in stanza 6, you have beautification that takes place, and this bowing down. Actually, we're going to look at just stanza 6, because stanza 6 goes with stanza 5. Again, they're bracketing verse 12. We'll get to 7 and 8 next. Stanza 6, it says, What you have is the beautification of the temple. The glory of Lebanon will come to you. All these trees that are precious and are valuable from a building standpoint. He says, you need the juniper, you need the box tree, the cypress. All these are going to flow into you because the Gentile nations are going to bring these to you in order that you can beautify the place of my sanctuary. I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The place of my feet, God's footstool, that's what's spoken of as the temple. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 2, where David is given testimony. He says, I had intended to build a permanent home. He wanted to build the temple himself. David did, but God wouldn't let him. I wanted to build a home for the Ark of the Covenant. I wanted to build that for the footstool of our God. That's the name that he gave to the building of the temple. And that's referenced here, where God says, I want to make the place of my feet glorious. This footstool, he says, this is the temple, the sanctuary, where the altar is going to be, where the sacrifices are going to be offered up, where the worship system is centralized. He says, all of this, he says, it's going to be beautified by all the material resources that are going to flow in for the construction. And then there's this picture of genuine worship. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. Those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. They will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. It all gets back to the name and the glory of God and the worship of the true God. So there's in the center, the heart of this passage, there's this transformation of the nations, and then you back yourself back out to the transformation of Israel and to the light of the Lord. So verses 15 to 18 speak of the transformation of Israel, and he just gives example after example of how superior things are going to be over the present circumstances. I'll take whatever the present situation is in whatever aspect, and I'm going to show you how I'm going to ramp that up to the nth degree, so there's going to be this superiority of what God is going to establish in the millennial kingdom that you will be able to just rejoice and exalt in your standing. So when it comes to the nation of Israel, there's first of all this superiority of exaltation over rejection. Stanza 7, verses 15 to 16. Where there had been rejection, now there's exaltation. He says, whereas you have been forsaken and hated, I think the nation of Israel can identify with that characterization as being true throughout their history. Where that's been true, with no one passing through, what's going to happen? God's going to transform that. He says, I'm going to make you an everlasting pride. I'm going to make you a joy from generation to generation. Not a place of strife and of contention and where people look down on you and where they despise you and where they mock you. No, I'm going to transform you into a pride, into a joy. You will suck the milk of nations. You will suck the breasts of kings. That which a mother has to offer, which is precious, which is the bond between her and her child, which is that life-giving sustenance. The Gentiles are going to provide that. Whatever is the best that they have to offer, the nation of Israel is going to suck off of that and is going to benefit from that. And that's how God is going to accomplish this exaltation. But the purpose of the exaltation is the end of verse 16. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. That's the message of the book of Isaiah. I want you to understand that I am your Savior. Nobody else. I am your Redeemer. I am the Mighty One of Jacob who is doing works of mighty deeds on behalf of the ethnic nation of Israel that I chose way back there in my promises to Abraham and his descendants. He says, I want you to understand that I am the one who is your Savior and your Redeemer. So there's this superiority of exaltation, and then in stanza 8, verses 17 to 18, there's this superiority of substance and of security. And there's, he says, whatever the nature of the materials are from a physics extent, if you look at it, whether it's stone or wood or bronze or whatever it is, he says, I'm going to step it up to the next level in terms of the value and the preciousness and how excellent it is for construction and for making your city glorious. He says, look at what's going to happen. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. And then he backs it up. We would have started at these other these other phrases, but he just does it a little bit poetically, a little bit differently. He says, and instead of wood, bronze. Well, okay, you go from wood to bronze, and then from bronze to gold. And instead of stones, iron. You go from stones to iron, and then from iron to silver. He says, this just ramps up, so at the end of the day, you're up here with gold and silver, with the most precious commodities that you can imagine. That's what's going to be so prevalent in the millennial kingdom. Not just in the millennial kingdom, but now you're going to have, as he gets into these final verses, we have that merging between the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth, where again, sometimes you don't see any distinction and you don't know, well, which is he really talking about? And so in these last verses, there's going to be this merging of the picture where there's some emphasis that's more tilted towards the new heavens and the new earth than it is even towards the millennial kingdom. So he says, I'm going to give you this superiority of substance, this superiority of security. I'm going to give you this verses 17 to 18, superiority of security, of peace and salvation. He says, I'm going to make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. There's not going to be any more bombs that are blowing up in the marketplace. You know, no fear of missiles being launched at night and the devastation that comes from that. But instead, you will call your walls salvation. You will call your gates praise. And then he finishes in verses 19 to 22, back to where he started. The light of the Lord is going to shine forever. And he talks about, you know, in the millennial kingdom, there will be day and night. In the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be day and night. And so you have, you know, again, some of this refers to the millennial kingdom. Some of it refers to the new heavens and the new earth. But he says there's this superiority of shining where you have the presence of the Lord for an everlasting light. It says, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. You will have the Lord, the person of the Lord and his majesty and glory. You will have the Lord for an everlasting light. You will have your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane. You will have the Lord for an everlasting light. The days of your grieving, of your mourning, will be finished. And so he goes on from that to speak in stanza 10 of the sustainability of this, of how it goes on and on forever. It's not going to ever, there's not going to be something that interrupts it. You're not going to be cast back into some captivity. You're not going to go back into bondage. But there's this foreverness aspect to it that goes into the new heavens and the new earth, where there is this picture of sustainability. He says, then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. That phrase, that I may be glorified, is at the heart of what the Lord is trying to communicate here. The smallest one, Abraham was the smallest one. He was the one that couldn't have kids. He was the one that was old and barren and destitute. He says, the smallest one, Abraham, will become a clan, the least one, a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Isn't it precious to see the picture here of the Lord hastening this to happen? These end time events, the Lord's in a hurry to get about this. Just as in the end of Revelation, it says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's our cry as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. As we recall and we think back and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, the cry of our hearts is, come quickly again. The anticipation was for the first coming of Christ, that the light would dawn upon the people who lived in darkness. And what a joy it was for that first coming of Christ, but what a deliverance it will be when the Lord comes again to put down every enemy, to vanquish every foe, and to establish his kingdom on earth, where the administrators will be ones of peace and ones of righteousness. And so we say amen to the promise of God here that he will hasten it in his time. Let's pray.